Surreal. Surreal. Hey, guys. So today I have the huge privilege of talking with you guys about worship. The spiritual act of worship goes far beyond just singing, right? It encompasses all parts of our lives, whether you're serving or praying or studying the word or sharing the gospel, all of it is worship. But we're going to look at the singing part because that's kind of how we mainly engage as a church, in current Christian expression at least, on worship itself. And I will tell you, there is a lot of opinions on how worship should sound like and what it should look like. I've been involved in worship ministry for a number of years, and I've heard it all. People have come up and given me all kinds of feedback. Like in the same service, someone will come up to me and be like, man, that was like really kind of quiet. Can we get a little more drums and a little more guitar maybe? And someone else will come up to me and be like, oh my gosh, my ears were killing me. It was way too loud. You'll have guys who say, oh, I love new songs. There's such freshness. And then there's people who are like, can't we just light the fire again? Some people say, no, we need to worship with our holy hands up in the air. And others are like, no, statue, deep ponderance and reverence, right? So there are a lot of preferences, no doubt. And right and wrong is not really what I want to kind of talk about. I'm not here to prescribe a preferred way or method to worship. Instead, I want to kind of talk about the heart, right? Why do we have these preferences, and what is it really rooted in? And what examples can we take from the Bible to help us understand worship better? I actually get to talk about awkward worship, and awkward worship is fun, and I don't mean awkward like, you know, when Andrew or I are up there and we forget the lyrics to a song, you know, and it's just like, oh, the overwhelming, reckless love of God, right? That's awkward, but that's not the kind of awkward we're talking about today. I was thinking about this, and I kind of flashed back to when I was in sixth grade. My class had a project where you basically learn about different jobs and careers. And part of the project, you had to actually go and find somebody who's in that job and have them come and speak to the class. So I got assigned the job of a physician. And so I went home and I asked my parents, hey, do you guys know anyone who's a doctor who might come and speak to my class? And my mom was like, okay. So she asked around church. And a Dr. Shin agreed to come and come and talk to us. So the day comes, the doctor day comes. And I go up to the front, the school office, right, to welcome Dr. Shin, and we're walking back to the classroom, and he looks at me and he goes, hey, Daniel, so what sort of things should I talk about to your class? And I was like, well, Dr. Shin, you could talk about what it's like to become a doctor and what it's like to be a doctor. And then he gave this faraway look, and he said, also, we need to share Jesus. And I was like, maybe we can share Jesus next time, and this time we could just talk about being a doctor. And he goes, okay, he reassured me, he said, I'll do that. I'm like, cool. Get in the class, Dr. Shin goes up to the front of the class, first thing out of his mouth, hey everybody, I would like to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Woo, really? I don't know. Can we please pray for a moment, is what he says. And to my utter horror and dismay, I'm 11, right? He raises both of his hands and starts to pray at the top of his lungs in full bore tongues. She bought a Honda, he bought a Honda, we all went and bought some Hondas. And it was like the movies, right? All the heads of the room turn and they're staring at me. My head just dropped into my lap, and I remember just like, Lord, may the earth open up and swallow me whole. He did eventually talk about being a doctor. My teacher had a special conversation with me, and most of the kids stopped playing with me at recess. So, yeah. I went home, and I was like, hey, Mom, Thanks a lot. Dr. Shin, super choice, super choice. Speaking of moms, it's Mother's Day, right? I want to just press pause here real fast and just say with words I can't really express to the moms out there, you guys are incredible. Even my, not my mom, but the mother to my children last night was up all night taking care of our 4-year-old who, I don't know, had an issue of some sort. I'm the dad. I don't understand these things. You guys do amazing things. You guys sacrifice so much for your kids, to husbands, through your jobs, through staying at home. What an amazing group of ladies you are. So can you just raise a hand real fast? Moms, foster moms, stepmoms, grandmoms, raise them high. Come on, moms. All right, everyone, turn around and give them a high five. Boom, happy Mother's Day. Dr. Shin, I hope none of you have an awkward worship story like that. So we're going to turn our attention to the text. And as I do, I want to ask kind of our big question, which is this. When we try and avoid awkwardness in worship, what do we lose? To rephrase it, what could we gain if we weren't afraid of being awkward in worship? So we're going to actually examine one of the more awkward worship moments in the Bible. If you can turn your Bible to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I will tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. It's actually quite a bit of a dramatic passage, right? So we're going to kind of go through this verse by verse and kind of add a little bit of context to help us understand what's going on. Verse 36 starts with the idea that the Pharisee asked Jesus to come and eat with him, and he comes over and he reclines at the table. Now, when you think of a meal with Jesus, don't think of Da Vinci, right? Italian Jesus sitting at the table at the Last Supper. Think of it more like a bunch of Middle Eastern Jewish men sitting around having a meal. That means that they were probably seated on the ground and eating off of a mat on the floor or low tables with their feet kind of tucked behind them because obviously their feet were dirty and they didn't want it near the food. Meals during this time were also almost like public events. So if you wanted to come into the home, you could. It was not a big deal. The courtyard was open, the home was open. and you can actually sit and create audience if you wanted and join in as you watch the host and the guest have this meal. Which is exactly why in verse 37, it was okay that this woman of the city, who was a sinner, came and joined them at this meal. She learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, weeping, she wet his feet, wiped with her hair, kissed his feet, anointed with the perfume. That perfume is sometimes called nard. It's actually very expensive. A pint of it, which is weird, but a pint of it is a year's worth of salary. So it's actually very, very expensive. And the alabaster is a kind of like a material, like a rock material that you can carve. And it looked actually quite beautiful, almost like marble. So she brought this. The Bible actually doesn't say much about this woman, except that everybody knew that she was a sinner. So some scholars suggest she was a prostitute, because prostitutes frequently used perfume as a way to attract men for business. And maybe she was. We don't know for sure. Maybe she was an adulterer. Maybe she was whatever. But it was obvious that it was well known that she was a sinner. Another thing about this woman's background that we can infer comes from understanding the circumstantial context of the time. The Bible doesn't specifically say, but it's very likely that the woman had heard about Jesus prior to coming to dinner. She likely had heard about who he is, what he taught, about what he did in terms of miracles, how he healed, how he forgave sins, how he raised people from the dead. In the verses before, in the chapters before, it talks about this repeatedly, about great crowds and big multitudes followed Jesus, right? That reports about Jesus went through the land, right? Through Judea, south to Jerusalem, up north to Tyre and Sidon. It went everywhere. So literally, you have to be living under a rock to not know who Jesus is. She lived in the city where the news was actually very, very readily available. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount was just south of Capernaum, where this dinner was. She might have actually been there. She may have actually witnessed Jesus do the miracles. And although we can't say for certain, it makes sense that she knew about Jesus, because not only was she curious, like, I want to go to dinner, but she prepared an offering. She prepared an offering of worship, and you wouldn't do that unless you understood something about this man and about the message of forgiveness he was bringing. So what did she do? Well, in my house, culture plays a little bit in. That, you know, if you're friends of mine, you know, you come to my house, the first thing you do is take off your shoes, right? It's okay if you don't. If you forget, I won't yell at you. In that culture, people kept their feet behind them while they ate because they were dirty. And the reason why they were dirty is because they basically wore chacos all the time. And they would, sandals. And they would walk these streets. And the streets were not paved. There were dirt. There were carts. There were a lot of people. There were animals. So it was actually unavoidable that what happened to your feet when you walked around is that get really dirty, really muddy, and even get covered in, like, animal droppings. This is why it was considered like a minimum hospitable gesture when you enter a home and you take care of your guests by offering them some water to wash their feet. A higher honor would be to task a servant to, hey, go and please wash this person's feet for them. And that job was so gross that it was relegated to the lowest slave in the house. You go wash the feet. This wasn't done for Jesus. And this woman, coming into the home, approaches Jesus and sees his unwashed feet and begins to weep. Maybe it was because she was heartbroken over that. Maybe it was because when she stood there and saw Jesus for the first time face to face, she was overwhelmed with gratitude. We don't know, but she wept. And then she knelt down to his feet. She let down her hair and began to wipe his feet. This is actually a very intimate gesture, because in the Jewish tradition, usually the first time a man saw a woman let down her hair was the wedding night bedchamber. So it was a very raw, deeply personal moment for this woman. Not only did she let down her hair, she wiped his dirty feet. And all that filth that was on his feet was in her hair. And then she doesn't offer him a kiss of greeting like Simon the Pharisee should have. She kisses not his cheek, not even his hand, but his feet. Over and over again, in deep affection and devotion to Jesus. And finally, the one thing she prepared, she does. She anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume. And as she pours it out over the feet, the whole house fills with this sweet aroma. Can you see it? It's beautiful, and it's also really awkward. I imagine that people murmured, "Oh my goodness, look what's going on," right? I imagine some people were just like, "What in the," and just said nothing. People were probably just shocked. It pushed their comfort zones. What is this woman doing? Why is Jesus allowing it? And that's precisely what happened to Simon the Pharisee, because in verse 39 he says, when the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, an if-then statement, right? You guys remember if-then statements in statistics? If this, then that, right? If Jesus were really a prophet, then he should know what kind of woman this is. For she is a sinner. Turns out Jesus is quite the prophet. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And then he gave the parable of the two debtors, one owing 50, one owing 500, roughly 2 months worth of wages versus about a year's worth of wages. The point being, we couldn't pay it back. And he asks which one would love him more. And Simon says in verse 43, I suppose the one he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And then in verse 44, he turned towards the woman. Finally, Jesus turns and looks at this woman at this point and continues to answer Simon by saying, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. It's an amazing picture of both beauty and awkwardness. So let's look at this. What made her worship so awkward? Her worship went off script. So she came with only an alabaster jar full of the perfume ready to go, right? So she walked in thinking what? Jesus is here. I want to anoint his feet with this expensive perfume. Yes? But she gets in front of him and notices his feet are unwashed. And in the moment of being there, in the moment of seeing Jesus, of being in his actual presence, her pre-planned whatever went flying out the window. Now, we're not going to push the boundaries of orderly worship just for the sake of, right? But in our carefulness, I wonder, are we closed off to spontaneous and out of the comfort zone expressions of worship? And maybe you're asking, well, why do we need these off the cuff, unplanned interactions? Well, because our God is a living God. He has something new for us every day. And our Father wants our faith to grow. So what he has done and what he is teaching may not be pattern to the past. Now, off script can be good, it can be bad too. I'll give you a bad example. When I was in high school, I was part of the youth worship team at my church, and we were all up there, you know, on the stage playing, worshiping, singing songs, and the worship leader, so filled with the Spirit, stopped singing, put his guitar down, walked off stage, and just laid down prostrate in worship. The rest of us were up here going, for like a few minutes, we just stood there like, what are we doing? And so I just went up to his mic. I said, amen. Great for that guy, right? Oh, he saw the glory of Jesus. But the rest of us, like, whoa. So that's an example of not so great off-script worship, yeah? Now, probably my favorite off-script worship that's good happens here when we celebrate baptism as Southlands. Every time we have the water coffin, whatever you want to call it, we open up the baptism for anyone who spontaneously wants to say, hey, I'm down for it. And it doesn't happen every time, but I'll tell you, when someone is standing in the water wearing their Sunday clothes saying, I want to declare that Jesus is the Lord, the Savior of my life, and I am forever his and he is mine, that is an incredible expression of worship. Let's not be afraid of being awkward and off script, because what we can lose is a real experience of Jesus. Secondly, her worship was awkward because it focused on Jesus alone. I mean, the woman had to be aware of this. There are people staring. How could she not be? She knew what people would think, how extreme it looked, how uncomfortable it made people feel. And I'm not saying we should worship in a manner where all the attention is on us, right? But we need to worship in a way where the attention is only on Jesus. I'm also not saying that we need to put up like our spiritual blinders, right? And be so holy that you transcend and like float above everything that's happening around you. That's also really weird and awkward. But let me put it to you this way. Imagine if Jesus was standing right here in the studio, physically standing right here in the studio. Imagine if Jesus, while you're singing and worshiping, is standing just 2 or 3 feet in front of you as you did. How would you worship him? Now realize that actually Jesus is here, that he is among us. And I don't say that in a condemning sense, because here's what he's saying is he's welcoming you. Come as you are. Come cast your cares. Come lay your burdens. Come sing for joy. Come and be with me. He welcomes you with scarred hands wide open. Yet, our attention is split when we're here sometimes. Real talk, right? It's like one eye is on Jesus and the other eye is like scanning the crowd around me. I get it. You don't want to stick out. But with one eye on Jesus and one eye thinking, what would happen if I did what I truly feel inside? I'm worried about what other people will think, what other people will say. I stand next to my wife in worship, and we fought all the way to church. And I'm going to stand up, raise my arms like I'm some, you know. That's a theological term. I get it. So forget all that for a minute and just put both eyes on Jesus. That's it. Simple as that. Put both eyes on Jesus. the reason why that woman's worship was awkward is because she knew it was awkward, but she didn't see that because her eyes were both on Jesus. And today, like I just said, Jesus is here now. And when we worship together, please, could you please fix your eyes on him alone and worship him alone? Why was her worship awkward? Her worship was wordless. The Bible records not a single word uttered by the woman. She did not rely on eloquence or poetry or theological rich liturgy. She simply acted. Jesus forgave her many sins, and out of deep gratitude and love, she just simply acted. Maybe that's all she could muster. Look, it's okay to be wordless sometimes. The beauty of the silence of this woman is that even though she was silent, Jesus hears her. Jesus knows her. Jesus hears her heart. And maybe there are some of you today struggling with the words to say to God. Maybe you just don't know what to say. And the enemy will say you are alone. You can never change. You can't change your sin. You can't change your circumstance. But in your wordless worship, I promise you, Jesus hears you. And Jesus knows your heart. Verse 47, finally Jesus kind of ties it all together, right? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Who's this guy who forgives sin? Who can only forgive sin, guys? That's right. So who's Jesus? Cool. All right. Just checking. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right, so Jesus ties the parable of the forgiven debt to the woman who had been forgiven. The woman who was fully aware of her sinfulness because her faith that Jesus was the only one that could be her Savior, he forgives her multitude of sins. So because of her faith and then her forgiveness, she pours out her offering of worship. And faith and love, right? So the lines kind of blur between what that means because it's not as separate as we often think. When Jesus says that she loved much, it can be cross-interpreted as she had much faith in Jesus. Therefore, because the woman's faith in Jesus was so deep, her great sin was forgiven by a greater grace. And he also says, right, in the same sentence, but he who has forgiven little loves little. He's saying, those who have experienced a lesser level of forgiveness has a lesser understanding of faith. So carefully, I want to say, many times we limit our own experience of Jesus by putting a ceiling. A ceiling on him due to our lack of faith and our misunderstanding of our need for forgiveness. It's surreal because I'm up here, and some of you know me, some of you don't, but I will tell you, it's not about my worthiness, right? When I think about how much forgiveness I need from Jesus, how completely not different I am to this woman, and I know it's not easy because then we have to get real with ourselves and look at some really tough stuff, but until we allow ourselves to do that, to fully get that I need the cross, I need the forgiveness that Jesus gives, we will never see the fullness, and we won't be able to experience Jesus in bigger and deeper ways. In Matthew chapter 17, there's a boy who was possessed by a demon, and his parents bring him to Jesus' disciples to say, hey, can you please cast out this demon? And the disciples are unable to. So Jesus walks over and is just like, boom, done, gone, right? And then his disciples go, Jesus, how come we were unable to do it? And his answer in verse 20 was, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It's super convicting. It's not easy to hear because it's not like I've moved a bunch of mountains in my time. But I take comfort knowing that Jesus didn't rebuke Simon here. He doesn't say, hey, she had a lot of faith, you didn't, she wins, you suck, right? He didn't do that. He says, oh, ye of little faith, and hear my prayer, your prayer, guys, is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. Notice, it was not worship that saved her. It was not worship that saved her. It was faith alone. See, you can come to church every Sunday. You can even sing the songs. Even non-religious people admit there's a God. But knowing God and knowing about God are different things. And allowing him to be the Savior that saves you, that forgives you, and coming to church to play at church, to play at Christianity is a different thing. He erases all the doubt on how we reach salvation. It's by faith alone, by his grace alone. And Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Our sin is forever forgiven and forever forgotten. The power of sin and shame became powerless over us. Jesus paid the price we could not pay. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We were once lost, now found, blind. Now we see. Like we sang earlier, our identity was slave, was sinner. But now we're called sons and daughters. And now we can go into the world and into eternity in the peace that is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I started off by asking, when we try to avoid awkwardness in worship, what do we lose? What could we gain if we weren't afraid of being awkward in worship? What we see here in the text is that faith in Jesus, understanding our need to be forgiven and accepting the forgiveness through Jesus, finally leads us to freedom to worship our Jesus. If we surrendered ourselves, letting go to personal preference, letting go of what other people might think of me, letting go of the fact that you're a hypocrite. We are. We just are. Okay? We're not fooling anybody. We're not. And I say this because if we can just put that down, and see Jesus, what could we gain? So even now, we're going to come to the communion table, and we're going to take the elements and remember Jesus. And Andrew and the band will lead us back into song, and when we go back into worship, I dare you to try to surrender and worship him with everything you've got. Can we pray? Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness, calling us, choosing us from slave, from sinner, to child, to son, to daughter. Lord, we admit that we're trying to keep a mode of self-preservation. And that we're trying to protect our egos and our pride. And we don't want to look awkward, Lord, in our worship. And we admit, Lord, that what we need is just more of you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known to us, that as we worship you, God, that we would accept your forgiveness, that we would understand the depth of our sin. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would allow us to see just you, that the distractions would fade away, and that we would worship you with everything we have. You are worthy, Lord. You are greater than awkwardness. You are greater than our pride. And so we come, and we just want to remember you now. Thank you, Lord, that by faith in you, we are saved. So we believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's go, let's take this moment and come, and when you're ready, take your communion, and please engage in worship as the band leads us. Thank you.